If you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 63, I'm just going to read a portion out of Psalm 63. Then we're going to do a Q&A tonight. So crank up your thoughts and be ready to raise your questions and take advantage of this. Take advantage of an opportunity to ask the questions that you have rolling around in your cranium frequently that don't ever actually get aired and considered and weighed out. This is a privileged time. It's a very privileged time. Years ago when I had the privilege of being under good and sound doctrinal teaching, nothing like doing the Q&A blessed my soul. Sound teaching is great and wonderful too, but I always benefited from the questions. Because we all have questions, and they come up frequently, and they're unresolved because we are not omniscient. We don't know everything. We actually come up against challenges all the time. We really do. And we come up against issues that we just wish we had an answer for. And so this will be a good opportunity to see where God will lead us tonight in our thoughts. But I want you to hear the psalmist David as he speaks concerning the natural inclination of the soul when it's born again to want to be with God. Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. This is Elohim. Early will I seek thee. This second line will be what I'll be developing tomorrow. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Does anybody know that experience? So you see, verse 1 has actually developed a crisis and an antithesis. The longing soul in the wilderness. You see that? It's the longing soul in the wilderness. And the confession is, there's nothing in my surroundings that can actually answer my need. So it's one thing for a person to be aware that they hunger and they long for things. It's another thing to know that what you are longing for cannot be resolved by the things that are in this world. Again, this is what makes David a man after God's own heart. Because David longed for a reality that only existed in God. This is a powerful prayer, isn't it? Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. The word early there is not a chronological term. It's a disposition of the soul, which means immediately will I pursue you. I will not delay. I won't be tardy. I won't hesitate. I won't lag. I won't halt between two positions. The first thing I'm going to do in my need is pursue you, oh God. And at that point, think about it with me, brethren. How radical is a prayer like that? Because what it entails is that David can be thoroughly honest with God. Isn't that right? I mean, think about it now. Do you pray like that? Don't answer. So I want you to learn how to appreciate David. You know, you and I can extract from David's weaknesses and from David's flaws, and we can take comfort in David's sin, and we can identify with David's errors. But can you identify with David's heart? See what I'm saying? Now, then David becomes for us that enigma of the believer, doesn't he? Because there's a part of David that's very human. And there is a part of David that is very divine. That is, as we are called upon to be partakers of the divine nature. I see that in verse 1. And this really is a confession. It's a confession that he is fully aware that what he needs cannot be derived from things in this world. Would you agree with him? But would you also admit that very seldom do we come to this resolution until God brings us to our wits' end? That we will seek satisfaction in this world much more quickly than we ought to. We will try to dig up the dry wells of the Babylonian system and see if there's any water in it, only to find ourselves disappointed in having to run to God afterwards. This is what makes David different. He says, I want to see your power and I want to see your glory. So as I have seen thee, where? In the sanctuary. Did you see what he just said? He says, God, I met you in church. I met you under the gospel. I saw your glory in Christ in the preaching of the gospel. That's what I want. What he's saying is the resolution to our waywardness. Do we go wayward? Do we stray? The resolution to our waywardness is a fresh revelation of God's glory, penetrating our soul, liberating us from the delusion of self. Am I telling the truth? See, and David was a mature believer. He was a mature believer. Last night, a young man came. How many of you guys came to the Bible study last night? You guys missed it. You better get last night's Bible study. They better get it. They better get it, right? They better get last night's Bible study. A brother came to me after the study, and he was fundamentally confessing his sins. You know, not in a defeated way, in a happy way. In a happy way, because he was right with God. You know, you can confess your sins in a happy way when you're right with God. Did you know that? You can admit your mess when you're right with God. So he was coming to me and he was just confessing how messed up he is. Now, he wasn't telling me nothing I didn't know. I knew he was messed up. But he was a young man too, and he was, you know, pastor. And his question was, you know, does it ever get better, man? Can a brother get better? Does it ever get better? And what I tell him is that we get wiser. And that's what makes it better. And the lights came on and he was so happy he started crying. Because, you know, he had been a Christian for 7, 8, 10 years and trying to do better. You know how frustrating that is? And so he said, does it ever get better? I say, we get wiser. God uses our weaknesses to teach us what we cannot do, so that we learn to make choices that minimizes the pain of sinful actions. Is that true? So I use the analogy that I've shared with you. Let me say this again, just in case some of you didn't get that. I got to say that again. Am I telling the truth? Because some of my brothers in here still haven't worked through how to master their sinful nature. He asked me, does it get better? And implied in getting better is that somehow he gets stronger and able to jump over tall buildings in a single bounce and outrun locomotives, you know, super Christianity. And I know he was longing for me to say no, so I didn't say yeah, and I didn't say no, because it would be wrong for me to tell you that the way you are at conversion is the way you will be when you die. Because to be born again is an organic factor of life, and everything that has life grows. Do you believe that? You have to know that. So the new nature grows in maturity. It just does. That's what I mean about making right choices. The new nature becomes mature enough to understand that the old nature will always rip him off if he lets it. Now, am I telling the truth? If I let the old nature rip me off, he will. So now if I use hood language, some of y'all are not from the hood, but I'm going to use a little hood language. My old nature is like a dope fiend. Are you ready? Dope fiends never tell the truth. They never tell the truth. Can I get a witness? See, y'all are in a true church here. Just in case you didn't know that, you're in a true church. Dope fiends are manipulative, deceitful, selfish, and utterly narcissistic. A dope fiend will tell you anything you want to hear just to get what they want. Am I telling the truth? And see, our dope fiend brothers who have come out of addiction had to come to grips with that reality in themselves. So a mature Christian is simply someone who has come to understand his own nature and has become wise in how to deal with it. You got that? That's all. That's all. And when once you know the manipulative nature of your fallenness, you make decisions to counteract what he would otherwise do to trip you up, but your experience has taught you it's not worth the pain. Right? That's the beauty of getting older. The beauty of getting older is because we've been there and we've done that, we bought the t-shirt, it ain't all that. The pain and consequences of the after effect are far reaching beyond the immediate gratification of that choice. Am I telling the truth? And so we just learn to avoid it. It's a little bit of a battle for about a minute. And then the right choice moves us in a direction where we remain consistent in our trajectory and our objectives. Doesn't mean I'm better. This means I'm wiser. Right? David knew that. And one of the things that we do is we make a choice to sow to the spirit and not to the flesh. Am I telling the truth? Now stay with me for a second, just in case you didn't get it. Did anybody get that last proposition? Did anyone not get what I just said? Y'all got it, right? Like, to sow to the spirit is to make the decision to edify your inner man instead of your outer man. Right? It's just that simple. It's just that simple. And because I've taught this before, I'll share it with you, those of you who are younger. You wonder, what's the benefit in sowing to the spirit? If you do it 100 times, if you sow to the spirit 100 times, sowing to the spirit 110 times will be easier. If you sow to the spirit 100 consecutive times, sowing to the spirit 125 times will be much easier. Because when choices are repeated consistently over and over and over and over again, you carve out a pattern and a propensity and an inclination that is more readily available for you at the next opportunity. So choices produce patterns, and patterns produce character. Got that? And character is what makes you start to do a thing that took time and repetition and deliberation to become. Character finally has taken on that as a natural inclination, so you become more naturally inclined to sow to the spirit than you would the flesh. That's the process of maturity, isn't it, brother? Am I boring you? So David said, I want to see your power and your glory as I've seen it in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. See, what David has said is God is better than everything. Isn't that amazing? Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. Do you do that? This is what I'm saying about David. David is a sharp cat. You know what he knew? He knew that when it's time to rest and repose and go to sleep, if you don't resolve to keep God on your mind, the bed will be one of your biggest temptations. We got a good crowd of brothers out there now. Am I telling the truth? In fact, what I have discovered is that if I don't go to bed right, I set myself up for major temptations. Are you hearing what I'm saying? If I don't go to bed right, 30 minutes into my reclining, I'm a mess. Well, that's just me. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate upon thee in the night watches, because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings will I rejoice. The metaphor of the shadow of his wings means that he trusts God. My soul followeth hard after thee. Your right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And one thing that David had, you guys, if you don't have them, I think you do. But I'll tell you what David had. David had enemies. Read the Bible on David. David had some enemies. He had some co-enemies too. Even his own family members. You know, when you have enemies, it'll teach you to trust in God. Am I telling the truth? I remember I've had enemies all my life. You know, there's some people just born to not like you. I'm talking about you. It seemed like they were created not to like you. And God gave me some of those folks all the days of my life growing up. Maybe you guys are like that too, but growing up in school, there was always one or two cats. And we was always slugging it out. You know what I'm saying? Just testing a brother. I remember, man, by the time I was in the seventh grade, I was such a boxer. In the fifth and sixth grade, I grew up on 92nd and B. Anybody know 92nd and B? Fifth and sixth grade. And the boys club there, we had boxing going on back then, in those days. And you had to learn how to box if you can walk the streets. Parry, bob, weave, you know, jab, jab, hook. Because they're going to test you. Am I telling the truth? They would just size you up, man. They're just sizing you up. You trying to just live your life normal. Here come a cat just looking at you. Right? I mean, just looking. And you know what he going to do. You go home, sixth grade, you ain't even but the fifth or sixth grade, you go, man, what this about, man? And It went all the way up to it went all the way up to my conversion. After my conversion, the enemies became different. They didn't stop though. But I remember even as a child, when all I had was these, because you know we called them hands. You know that brother got hands. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That brother got hands. That brother got hands. That's how you dealt with it, you know. He got hands, man. You still wanted another way out other than the hands. Isn't that right? I could run. How many of you guys could run? We can run. Man, I could run for miles. I could run from 73rd Avenue to the lake in 20 minutes. Nonstop. I mean, almost full throttle. Am I telling the truth? See, some of these guys don't know. I know I got a few brothers in the house who ran the streets like I did. I could run from 73rd all the way down to the lake in about 20, almost nonstop. Because I ran with a crew that ran. You understand? Like running was the thing you do when the police was right around the corner. You understand what I'm getting at? You're doing your dirt and the judge is right around the corner. You still doing it. Where you at, man? You're almost there. And as soon as you see the light, boom, get the rolling. But even then, I was wishing there was another way out. You understand? And when God revealed his glory to me, that is what I realized was the only way out. For sinners like us, was Christ. So I'm not going to get into all the casualties I saw and experienced and all that. Those of you who grew up in the street, you know there were casualties. And the casualties made you want to figure another way out. But we were locked in this matrix, weren't we? But no way out. On our side, God had to open that door to make a way out for us. This is why I love David, because he had enemies constantly trying to take him out. And here he is praying to God, confessing that God is all he wants, that God is all he has. And he's rejoicing in God, boasting in God. And then in the midst of his boasting, yeah, God, and God's going to take care of all my enemies. All my enemies going to hell. That's not a 21st century prayer, brother. That's authentic. That's raw. You can be religious if you want to. David was just keeping it real with God. Wasn't he? He's rejoicing that God's got his... See, it's a strange thing because David wasn't right always, but God still protected him. You weren't right always, but God still watched. You know how you nary escape, and you went, thank you, Lord. You didn't have no right to go, thank you, Lord. You was as wrong as black. The Lord still kept you. He said, thank you, Lord. And he kept you. So trouble will bring you to God, won't it? It'll bring you to God. All right, let's do some Q&A. You guys all right with that little meditation right there? You all right with that? Good. I hope you're okay with me being authentic with you guys. I hope you're okay with me telling you something about my life. I have not even given you the first chapter on my life. Let's do some Q&A. Can I get a runner? Can I give me a Phil Donahue? Because people be getting upset when we can't get the questions on the mic. You got to pop it on too. We'll start with Jan.
Last night was wonderful. Yeah. It was deep.
Yeah.
Deep.
Hold on for a second. It was deep. I don't like that word deep. I'm not back in the 60s and the 70s. You know how we use it? That's deep, man. That's deep. Because most of the time when we go, that's deep, that means I don't know what in the world he was talking about. That's deep, man. Pastor, that was dope, man. I don't have no idea what you was talking about, but that deep.
That was revelational.
Okay, Jan, go ahead on. See, go ahead on, Jan. Go ahead on, Jan. Go ahead on. We caught you. Okay.
The two witnesses that you were talking about, is there a, are they also future? You pointed out about how Jesus and John were the two witnesses, how that
Peter and John.
Peter and John.
In Acts chapter 4.
Right.
Well, you also Paul and Timothy.
Yeah, exactly.
Paul and Tychicus.
Exactly.
Paul and Silas.
Right.
Because
yes.
The principle is two. Yeah. Always the number two is the principle for witness. Mm-hmm. This is why he sent them out two by two. And if you understand the framework and model of how I teach the book of Revelation, mm-hmm. your answer is already there. It is a repeated cyclical, progressive revelation that continues to the end of time. God will always have a witness in the world. Contextually, Revelation chapter 11, and if you will pull it up, Will, Revelation chapter 11, around the verse, Revelation 11 verse 3, contextually, John is writing approximately 85 AD to 100 AD. Which means this is shortly after the martyrdom of all the apostles, with the exception of himself. Okay? So context is important. So you can imagine in the minds of the first century church, toward the end of that first century, they didn't check all the apostles getting taken out by martyrdom. They've seen Peter and John and James and Paul, Peter, James and Paul and Matthew and all of them getting taken out by martyrdom. And the only person that's left is who? John. So when they read in Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 6, and we discover in Revelation 11, verse 8, and their dead bodies lay in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And they realize that the entity that was killing the apostles was the Old Testament church or the Jewish people, they can easily tag persons to the offices that are here described, because these are offices. These are not persons. These are individuals who bear the testimony of Jesus in the full revelation of Genesis to Malachi. Remember the law and the prophets. The office here describes the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Moses. Correct, brethren? This is Moses and Elijah who comprise the whole of the Old Testament system. And so all the Spirit of God is doing is saying that every faithful witness bears record of the truth through the scriptures. Right? And so whether that's the first century brethren or the second century brethren or the third century brethren, Athanasius, Polycarp, the brethren in the pre-Reformation period, the Reformation brethren, the post-Reformation brethren, the brethren in Europe, the brethren in the Netherlands, the brethren in New England, whoever it was that bore record to the glory of God in the gospel, represent these two witnesses. And these can also, and they ultimately do, circumscribe the church in that era that was faithful to the gospel. Now, what it's saying here is that as we make our way to the end time, because we are in what trumpet in this text? What trumpet? This is the sixth trumpet. If you had your graph, and that PowerPoint is up there, if you had your graph, I told you that there are four major what? Visions. You guys got that? Four major visions. I can't do it now because I made my circles too big, so I'll split this up. And then there are three concentric systems of activity taking place. The four visions are all visions that have to do with Christ. First, where? In the what? Church. Then secondly, Christ on his throne. And then Christ coming on the white horse. And that's for judgment. And then Christ in glory. That's Revelation 22, verse 1 through 3. The book is about Christ, right? So these are four major visions that comprised Genesis, Revelation 1:1. All the way to Revelation 22 and 21. And then there are what we call the seal judgments. The what are the judgments? The trumpet judgments. And then what are finally called the vial judgments. And we have concentric circles because these circles are overlapping. You notice that, right? You guys have actually, these are all in your bulletin from last night, the Bible study. In fact, I got a bunch of them up here. If you want them, you can get them. Here, somebody pass it out just in case you want to get them. That way you can see what I see. Yeah, you got it. Help my brother out. I've still got a few more. Help him out. Help him get them out. Now, there are three forms of revelation that take place in the four manifestations of Christ's rule. They're called seal judgments. And the seal judgments are seven judgments. The trumpet judgments are seven judgments. And the vial judgments are seven judgments. And obviously, we are dealing with a progression of time. So we can easily say from B.C. 85 to 100, AD, from AD 85 to 100, during the days of John, he lasted to almost 100 AD, all the way through to the end of time, is what the book of Revelation is about, all the way to the end of time. There's another PowerPoint up there that gives the graph that I'm showing the fellas. If you find that PowerPoint, then that will help as I give some insight to this for you to get it. It's another one in there. You'll find it. It's just a graph that corresponds it will look like this. It's in there. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do I have more? Yes, sir. Most of y'all got that new graph? Y'all got that graph? Okay. And maybe you'll pull it up. But in any event, it'll look like this. And it gives the four positions of Christ, starting with the church and ending in glory. And then your Bible actually teaches three sequential unfolding judgments. The first called seals, the second called trumpets, the last called vials or bowls. The seal judgments describe history controlled by its master or architect, Christ. History according to Christ. The seals are the seven seals that were on the scroll that the Lamb who went up to the throne in Revelation 5 took the scroll out of the hand of the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and opened the seven seal scrolls. You guys remember that? No, you don't. Revelation chapter 5. I mean, I wish you did, but you don't. Maybe a handful of you do, but most don't. So I'm not gonna start training you to simply say what I say. I have to show it to you. So it's in Revelation chapter 5. If you're there. Verse 6. And you guys will find that graph. It's in there. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a what? A lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the what? The book. It's called the scroll, out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. Who's sitting upon the throne? The Father. Father God. We have our Trinity in verse 6. The Lamb is the Son. The seven spirits is the Holy Ghost. And the one sitting on the throne is the Father. They occupy sovereign rule over the whole universe. You guys follow that? They occupy sovereign rule over the whole universe. Verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to open the what? For you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. What is he describing? The doctrine of election under the atoning work of Christ. by which people out of every nation. He's not saving every nation. He's saving people out of every nation. You guys got that? Verse 10, and you have made us unto our God, what? Kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth with him. And it goes on to give a massive, massive expression of worship. And then immediately after the vision of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, having the authority to take the seven seal scroll, which is what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 and 19. All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. Are you guys hearing me? He has the title deed to the universe. He gets to open each seal. A seal was placed on the document by the highest authority and could only be removed by the approval of that highest authority to someone who had been given the right and power to break the seals. Seals were insignias from the king, or the monarch, or the Caesar, or the Pharaoh. And God is the sovereign monarch who himself controls history, of which I told you last night, all throughout Jesus' earthly ministry as the Son of Man, he constantly told his disciples, I am here not to do what? My own will, but the will of him that sent me. That means when it concerns how this world will function and how it will end and what it will culminate in, that's all the Father's business. Isn't that the way Jesus taught? That's my Father's business. My Father's business. He will let us know when he wants to how this thing is going to go. And in fact, the prayer or the request that the disciples had on that matter in Acts 1 is being fulfilled by the whole book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the answer to their question, when will the kingdom come? How will it unfold? How will it take place? They're seeing all that in the book of Revelation. The people that got a chance to live to read Revelation is seeing now how God has allowed his son to rule the universe. And then chapter 6 opens up addressing that first set of judgments. They're called seal judgments. And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals. You guys see that? I saw when he had opened one of the seals. You guys have your Bibles open there? As it were thunder. And I heard as it were thunder, the noise of thunder. One of the four creatures or four beasts saying, come and see. The seal is open. And it says, and I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That's the first revelation. And when he had opened the what seal? Second seal. I heard a second beast say, come and see. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereupon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great what? That's the second seal, right? Is that the second seal? So the first seal is a white horse. The second seal is a what color horse? I just want to make sure you're listening, because if you read it, then I don't have to explain it much, because it's very clear in its imagery. The typology is another story. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, right? So we got three colors, white, red, and what? Okay. And then he says over in verse 7, and when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat upon him was called what? Okay. So if you take all four horses, you know them now to be four seals, right? That means when Jesus opened the first seal, the first horse takes off. His color is what? I want to help you understand this now. If you don't understand this, the book of Revelation is color coded. It's color coded. White in the book of Revelation always has to do with righteousness. It has to do with triumph and victory. The saints of God in heaven wear white because they are triumphant. They have already won the battle. They are in a state of victory and glory in heaven. What color is the great throne? White. What color is the horse? White. What color are the robes that the saints wear? White. You're going to see that white running all through the Bible as a sign of God's righteousness. And only people who have already won the battle wear white. You put on the victory clothes, white garments, because you're through shedding blood. This is why the Mormons, in their maniacal, deceitful, deceptive view that somehow they're related to God, wear white, even in their homes, because the husband is viewed as the high priest. And the promise given to the Mormons is that if you believe in Mormonism, when you die, you become a god. And you get to have your own planet. And multiple wives and children. That's just as bad as the folks in Islam, right? 70 virgins. But they actually go through the ceremony of putting on white robes and white garments as if they're not fighting battles anymore. Down here on earth, we don't wear white. White is reserved for us in heaven. Down here, we wear armor. Did you get that? No white down here. No presumption. You pick up a sword, you carry your shield, you wear your helmet, you put on the preparation of the gospel on your feet, you gird up your loins, and you go to war. And when you die in victory, as we're going to learn tomorrow, and you get to put on your white robes when it's time to celebrate. Am I making some sense? In fact, listen to it. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were what? What are they called? Martyrs. The souls of them that were slain for the what? See, now that's a commentary back in chapter 11 concerning out of their mouth proceeded fire. They were able to turn water into what? Blood, because they represented Moses and Elijah, the word of their testimony. You got that? They kept the word of God. The most dangerous person in this demonic system is a man or woman who keeps the word of God. The goal of the devil is to separate the Christian from the word of God. The word of God is the Christian's authority, it's his power, it's his shield, it's his protection, it's his righteousness, it's his life. The goal of the enemy is to separate the Christian from the word of God. Once he can separate you from the word of God, you have no authority. This is why the church is so jacked up today. These are the people who have been martyred. Now mark what it says. This is the sixth seal, brethren. The fifth seal. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that are on the earth? They're crying out for vengeance, aren't they? See, you got folks here down on earth that are holier than these saints who are crying out for vengeance, acting as if vengeance is not an attribute of God. It is, isn't it? And they are pleading for vengeance on the strength of God's character, which is holy and true. Not loving and kind, holy and true. Do you guys see that? Now listen to the next verse. And what kind of robes were given them? And it was said unto them that they should what? Rest for yet a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be what? That's right. So martyrdom has always been a constituent element of the believer's life all throughout history. Are you hearing me? It happened to our master. It happens to us. Martyrdom is what goes on when we are faithful to the word. Paul said it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? That's how you know you're on the right track. Let me go on because I want to actually close out this and show you how all three of those segments of judgments overlap. And I beheld when the sixth seal was opened, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her timely figs when she is shaken. So I'm going to cast this out to you, brethren. You can get it. I pray you do. Everything we've thus read in Revelation chapter 6 is everything Jesus said in Matthew 24. This is why I told you Matthew 24 was nothing but our master's apocalyptic message coming from the trend of the prophets, warning of God's judgment on the world, symbolized by the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. That's always apocalyptic language for the end of an era. Not the end of the world, the end of an era. He was preaching, Christ was preaching the end of the old Jewish age. Are you hearing me? And so you're going to see the end of the Jewish age right here. Watch it. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. This describes the end of the world, doesn't it? Why? Because the heavens now are separating. A scroll, when it's rolled up, means that its purpose, its revelation, is completed. When you roll a scroll up or roll it together, you are done reading it. Do you remember in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah? He opened up the scroll. He read from it and he closed the scroll up and gave it back to the minister. It's a metaphor of the word of God being fulfilled and all things coming to an end. Then it goes on to say, by the way, this is also taken from the Old Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament in the book of Revelation that did not come from the Old Testament. This comes out of Psalms. You guys do know that, right? This text comes out of the Psalms. It's around Psalms 102, 104. Now it goes on to say, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman, every free man did what? Hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now watch this. And said to the mountains and to the rocks, what? Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Who is that? The Father. And from the wrath of. See? Now watch this. This is oxymoronic. A lamb actually has wrath. See that? You guys see that? And these people are afraid of him. Now, what people group would be most apprehensive and afraid of the Lamb? The Jewish people. The Jewish people. The ones who betrayed the Lamb, who slew the Lamb, and crucified the Lamb. Remember what Jesus said? Whomsoever this rock shall fall on shall crush. Whomsoever shall fall on it shall be broken. This language is a play on God's judgment on the nation of Israel for their rejecting the gospel as a antitype or a foreshadow of the ending of the world. You guys got to know that. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Now mark this. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of heaven, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice. And he goes on to describe what we call the 144,000. And it goes all the way down, all the way to the end of the chapter. And it says over in verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, right? Silence was in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven what? So where does John see the seven trumpets? In the seventh seal. You guys got that? This is why I said, in your seventh seal, seventh seal is where your first trumpet judgment is revealed. These are overlapping judgments. You guys got that? So I just want you to understand what you're doing when you get to chapter 8. And that's all in your outline. The chapters are in your outline. So the seventh seal starts the first what? Trumpet. And where you and I are in Revelation chapter 11 is the sixth trumpet, right? Because that's what it says. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, it's going to start the first what? Bowl judgment. That's what you would see. So they are overlapping. And here's how this works, just to give you an image. The seals open up the character and nature of history as it unfolds. The trumpets begin to blow the warning signs of God's wrath about to be poured out on the world. The vials are God's actual judgments poured out on the world. Did you guys hear that? So I'm going to say it again. Oh, there you go. It's good. You guys found it. The seals are the opening up of history so that the church can know what's going to take place in the world. The trumpets being blown let us know that God is preparing to execute judgment. If the trumpet be blown in the city, shall the people not be warned? That's Amos chapter 3. Trumpets in the Old Testament were warnings of God's impending doom, correct? Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33. Son of man, blow the trumpet and warn the people from me. Isn't that what it says? You have to know that the trumpet is a warning against the world through the word of God that God's judgment is impending. By the time we get to the bowl judgments, which are horrible judgments, horrible, horrible judgments, God's judgments are taking place on the world. This is why I said to you, when you and I are looking at Revelation 11, we're only in Revelation chapter 8, aren't we? I mean, Revelation chapter 8. By the time we get to Revelation chapter 11, where we have gone through the seven trumpets, the six trumpets, and, I'm kind of going into the text now. I don't want to, but if you follow the trumpet judgments, there's some horrible things that take place in chapter 7 and 8. A pit opens up and locusts and multitudes come out with horrible, grotesque imagery, plaguing men and stinging men with tails of scorpion, hair of women, faces of lions. Any of you guys read that stuff? Scare you to death. It's all symbolism. Speaking to when God declares his word and men and women reject God's word, then he leads them to what he calls his passive judgments on their life. Passive judgments meaning he takes his hands off the world and allows their own sinful behavior to wreak havoc in their life. So when God preaches to a nation and they reject his word, then he removes his hand and they harden their hearts and they go deeper into sin and the consequences of that sin plagues the whole nation. But God has yet to bring his active wrath on them because he gives them time to repent. He gives them time to repent in the midst of their own consequences for the sin and rebellion that they're engaging in. So the trumpets are warnings to the world, warnings, warnings, repent, repent, repent. But the text will tell you in chapters 8 through chapter 11, and they would not repent to give glory to God. Because a man can't repent unless God gives him grace. No soul will turn from their sin until God gets a hold of you. Do you understand that? You know how we'd say, you know, when that brother hit rock bottom, then he'll turn around. Have you guys remember talking like that? Unless God places a bottom under you, there is no bottom. There's no bottom unless God puts one there. Well, we'll wait till he hits the bottom. That brother will die. That woman will die for sure as their name is if God doesn't put a bottom on. How many of you know, as I know, folks who lived and died in their mess? And you and I would swear that they ought to get it by now, as tore up as they are. And they go at it one more time as the ox led to the slaughter and get thrust through by their own iniquity and their own sin. That's God's passive judgment. See, you and I are in trouble when God takes his hand off of us. Not when he pours his wrath on us, when he takes his hand off of us and leaves us to ourselves. You guys are following me, right? So by the time we get to chapter 11, which is where we are opening up, we are in the sixth trumpet. That means God has been warning and warning and warning, and the world now is killing God's prophets. One of the signs that God has taken his hand off the world is when the world is given the liberty to kill the believer. Are you following me? Go back to chapter 11 then. You can read this stuff on your own. Your outline will help you. So when I draw up the image that I did, I am saying that we have the seals opening up history. The four horsemen that you saw in Revelation chapter 6, the four horsemen, those are four seals. The white horse, the red horse, the black horse, speckled and bay horse, are what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. And he starts off in Matthew 24 describing the white horse. The white horse is the gospel. The white horse is the gospel. And I saw a white horse and him that sat upon it, and he had a bow in his hand, and he went forth conquering and to what? Conquer. Is that up there? He has it. Okay, you can leave it there. That's in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, I believe. That's your white horse. Remember, white always in the book of Revelation is attributed to Jesus. It's attributed to God. Because in heaven we are viewing God from the standpoint of his triumph at Calvary already. And those who are part of heaven are people who are wearing white. Now I say that because if you have a view of eschatology that buys into an antichrist system, your premillennial dispensationalists will say that the white horse represents the antichrist. Are you hearing me? But there's nothing in the scriptures that would ever attribute to the antichrist the color of righteousness. Are you hearing me? Especially in the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is the view of things from God's triumphant standpoint. And if I am right, and I know I am, that the four seals representing the four horsemen correspond to Matthew's gospel, the form of Matthew's gospel is, and this gospel will be preached into all the nations, and then the end shall come. But there will be wars and rumors of wars. That's the red horse. Isn't that what it says? There will be wars and rumors of wars, and you will be persecuted for my name's sake. And there will be earthquakes and famines. Isn't that what he said? So that third horse represented by the scales, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales, saying barley will be sold for so much. And the language there describes a famine time where inflation is so high that the cost of things are out of this world. I've told you this before. In our world, we have this cyclical pattern of history where God has been preaching the gospel to all nations through his church ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. Wherever the gospel goes, it first establishes peace. People become saved. God prospers that nation. But over time, the enemy rises up and opposes the gospel. And wars are taking place. And battles are taking place. The enemy always comes behind the gospel to assault the gospel. That's the red horse with the sword in his hand, and it was given unto him to make war. Make war. Now the saints are being scattered abroad. Now the people groups are being subjected and brought into totalitarian and political control. And wherever war takes place, death and famine always follow. You guys know that. You read that every day. Listen, the vast majority of our third world countries are describing the red, black, and bay horse, isn't it? The red, black, and bay horse. War, famine, and death. War, famine, and death. Is that right? War, famine. Now watch this. Wherever war is absent, I'm going to teach you a spiritual truth for your household right now. Wherever there is an absence of war, there's a presence of peace, there's also prosperity and blessing. Did you get that? I'm saying this for your homes. Because every home is obligated to be a gospel home where there are men, women, and children. And you don't have a right as a so-called man of God to create a war zone in your home. Because at that point, you're not operating as a white horse, you're operating as a red horse. And what's coming out of your mouth is a sword. Rather than the bow of Christ's righteousness, according to Psalm 45, which subdues his enemies and brings them into the blessings of the gospel. See, all the language in the New Testament is in the Old Testament. Didn't I tell you that? There's nothing in the book of Revelation that doesn't have its origin. We call them pointer passages in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, let him ride triumphantly and valiantly. Let him subdue his enemies under his feet. And he conquers his foes, and his foes are sinners that he redeems by his grace when he shoots us with the arrows of his love and brings us into the kingdom of God. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes.
That's Psalm 45, a beautiful corollary to the white horse. You will hear a stupid interpretation given to that verse by what I would just consider non-thinking, Jewish-centered interpreters. Well, this can't be Christ because he doesn't have any arrows. Have you heard that? I said, man, why did you even waste the ink to put that statement on the paper? Wouldn't it follow that if I saw you with a bow, that you would have a quiver with arrows in it? And I would say, well, you know, the white horse that he is on, they don't even talk about saddles nor bridles. But would it be ludicrous for me to think that because it doesn't mention saddles or bridles, that there are no saddles or bridles? How is he going to govern that horse? Am I making some sense, brother? So you got to be careful when these folks come up with shallow ideas to justify an interpretation that has no basis in the text. By the way, the book of the Revelation is about Jesus Christ, not Antichrist. Antichrist comes under another rubric, the beast and the false prophet controlled by the dragon, that unholy trinity. Right? And so the four horsemen of the apocalypse is the simultaneous activity that take place in the world where the gospels preach, wars take place, because the goal of the enemy through politics is to control the masses. You guys know that. And then to stop and thwart the gospel. In the process, he's killing people, creating famines, and death is taking place. In fact, the enemy is so maniacal right now, as most of us who are very much aware of how the oligarchy and the plutocracy works with the major political powers that dominate all of our nations. These are the bankers. These are the rulers of the money market system. These are the power brokers, the robber barons who fund and bankroll all the nations. You guys understand that system? It's very clear. They've been bankrolling the nations for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And wars are part of the planned obsolescence. Wars are how you control the masses of people. This is why Russia, who's been quiet for so long, is getting ready to go to war again. Because it's their turn now. They're ready to kind of take some territory because we are reshifting geopolitically certain strategic power plays. Certain lands are being reshifted now. So Russia's getting ready to cover them a little bank because they go to the meetings too, to the G20 meetings and talk about how to handle the world and divide the world up and in the work in terms of the United Nations and deal with folks in terms of famines and world relief and all of that. So Russia wants to position itself so that it's not taken advantage of by the United Nations. All this is under the rubric of the horses that we see. The horse represents two things, power and war. You got that? Now the gospel represents power and war. The Lord is a man of what? Exodus 15. The gospel is the power of what? God unto salvation to everyone that believes. As far as the enemy is concerned, he views us as hostily assaulting his kingdom whenever we share the gospel. Do you understand that? I'm trying to give you the vision, because if you and I don't think God's thoughts after him, we'll be actually working for the enemy. And you won't understand why the persecution is coming and the hostility and the rage comes after you. If you raise the banner of Christ up, if you put on his armor, if you wear his insignia, and just like the kingdom of darkness and Satan has his minions with the mark of the beast on their forehead and in their right hand, so God has his mark on his elect's forehead, doesn't he? Revelation 7, Revelation 14. So the world knows us for who we are, and we know them for who they are, and we're at war, aren't we? It's really true. It's interesting, huh? Isn't it interesting how difficult it is to embrace a war scenario when we have been taught to put our weapons down and let's all love one another and walk in peace? See, even when you hear me talking war, you get edgy. You get a little uncomfortable. Because you don't live in a third world country where you have to fight for your life. See, that's what I meant about the seductive nature of living in Western culture and in the United States. But whether you know it or not, there's a battle being waged against your soul and against the soul of your family every day. Every day the enemy is coming into your house through the media to get your children and make them slaves of Babylon. Am I telling the truth? They're coming after you. And if you look carefully, they get trapped. They get hogtied and they get dragged out to the far country right in front of your face. Am I telling the truth? Either because we were deficient in our witnessing to them and being serious about the gospel, or we were being utterly hypocritical in our life, being one way at church and another way at home, or simply because they have the volitional right to choose whether they're going to obey the gospel of their mom and daddy, or they're going to submit to the allurements and temptations of the devil. And when they submit, if they're old enough, there's nothing we can do. We just have to pray for them. After we've warned them over and over and over and over again, all we can do is watch them deal with their iniquity and consequences of their sins until God intervenes. Am I telling the truth? There's a point at which you can't do anything else to your children after you have told them over and over again. But your job is to tell them ad nauseum that God's sovereign in your house. That's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Am I making some sense, brother? Is there a battle going on? Don't pretend it's not. It's a battle going on in your own soul. The soul of your wife. The soul of your children. There's no peace in your home. All hell is taking place while you sleep. When you wake up, the enemy is strategically right there to get them with seduction and lies. I'm telling the truth. William.
I have a question about, you were talking about what's loosed on in heaven is loosed on earth. The situation that I have been studying is dealing with the fact that it's in the Revelation, Book of Revelation, and I believe in Isaiah, the same part where God, Satan is cast out. And when you were talking about, you put together same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Mm-hmm. The part that I have been working, where the Lord has been ministering to me about, that I wrote about, in Genesis, when
you want to take some time and work on formulating your question, because it's difficult.
Yeah, it's difficult now because I've been listening, and I've been working. I've been wanting to ask you or to reveal the defense that we have with, how we are subjected to being in the world and being cultured by the world. And then someone comes and witness to you, they feel the violation. the grace of God, when we become Christians, the grace of God is what's allowing us to come into the knowledge of the truth. But you were just talking about how we... those who do not, Lord Jesus, overcome in that grace, they're subject to damnation, right? We know. But there's a the ministry that believes that once saved, always saved are stating that they're already are they don't have the everyone doesn't have a opportunity to come into the knowledge of the truth because they're not the elect.
Well, I believe that.
Okay. Well, yeah, you know, I understand we believe that. when we receive the Holy Spirit, as Christians, we are born again, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we operate in grace. What I have realized in Genesis is that when Adam sinned, and I talked about this before, he knew what God had said. Mm-hmm. Eve did not, mm-hmm. as far as how the Bible chronologize it. They both were given in Genesis 1 and 28 the blessing of be fruitful and multiply. And they had a role to play in that together, to live together and to multiply. When she was conversating with Satan, she was operating under the blessing of doing her role as helpmeet. And Adam, I wrote this in my book, so the point that it's getting at, that I see, is that she was doing the thing that she was given to do, and the point is, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, you know, the thing is, what reason would they have to eat of that fruit? Now, or that, we'll just say, from that perspective, fruit. But because she, because they did,
these guys are going to kill me. Now, all your brothers are going to kill me, William, because let me share something with you. You're not ready to raise this question. I tried to get you, it's been almost 10 minutes. Well, so hold on for a second.
Okay.
I don't want you to do that again. And these guys know why. So I help you with that. So in William's head, he has a whole lot of ideas. But they are not structured. I've been teaching for years, right? And I do Q&As a lot. And one of the things I try to tell people is to make sure that you have your question structured. So right now you're reaching for a lot of data that has to do with what you have studied. But you haven't been able to formulate it into either a proposition for us to consider or a question for me to answer. And it's been a long time, hasn't it? Has it been a long time? And so what happens is if you take too long, you're offending your brethren.
I'm sorry, brother.
Okay. So what I want you to do is go back. That's why I asked you earlier, do you have your question form or your statement form? You don't have it formed. So you have to go back and work that through because you're trying to structure the way in which you either want to share it or raise the question. Am I telling the truth, brother? Okay. So, but he's not ready, is he? You're not ready. So I want you to go back and work on how you want to pose your proposition or how you want to raise the question, and we can take it up in the next men's meeting. It's totally fine. You are dealing with an abyss of a mystery in the fall of Adam and Eve. There is no short, terse sort of statement to be made there without dealing with multiple implications. That's why I say you have to be very careful how you formulate that. So we'll take our next question, and we will be open for your proposition on that in the future, but I want you to work it through. Okay? Do me that favor.
I have it for you, you know.
Yeah, do that. Do me that favor, because we gave you enough time to be able to kind of pose it. Have I been fair, brother?
I agree.
Right. And here's this. This is William. Don't be shamed or anything. Don't be embarrassed. But sometimes where we have thought things through, we have not finished thinking them through in order to communicate them. Okay. Or else you would be able to do it. Like, if I write an article or a commentary or a book, I have to be able to understand my basic premise and then my sub-premises and then the consequences, intended or unintended, and the anticipated questions or arguments subsequent to my premise. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So as to make sure I have a sense of cogency about what I am studying. Otherwise, I may have a bunch of ideas that really are not fully developed. Even though I think they are, they're not fully developed because I'm not anticipating the necessary arguments to vet my premise or my sub-premise or the consequences. We call them implications. And you have to work that through before you articulate what you're saying. Otherwise, people won't know where you're going or where you're coming from. It's very important, particularly when it comes to the fall. That is a whole thesis in itself. The fall of man is a whole doctrinal thesis in itself. Are you guys following me? I mean, volumes of books are written on supra-infralapsarianism. The area of, did God know? Was God involved? How much information did Adam and Eve have? What was the role? I mean, so much stuff is there. So I want you to think it through so that so your brethren won't be disappointed in the way you frame it. So be ready to bring it up next week. Next question. Now, anybody got another question? Oh, back over there. AJ, don't bring up the same question from 3 weeks ago. Put it to your mouth.
No, I'm okay. No, I was just I was looking for some clarity in the Revelation 6 verse 9 where it's talking about the souls of them that were slain.
Right.
They were crying out or the vision says that they were crying to the Lord, you know, how long? But it kind of confused me because from what I understand, when we're in glory, we're supposed to be given, you know, crowns and white robes. So maybe you could just clarify the order of how things happen. And then I also wasn't understanding while all the seals are being opened and the vials and I forgot the third thing.
Seals, trumpets, and bowls.
Trumpets, right. Where all the elect while all that's going on.
So you got to read the book of Revelation.
I know.
Hold on. Have you ever read the book?
Parts.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So I want you to take the time to read the book, okay? Because the elect are in verse 9 that you just quoted. The elect are in the 7th chapter. The elect are in the 11th chapter. The elect are in the 12th chapter. The elect are in the 14th chapter, the elect are in the 15th chapter, 16th chapter, 17th chapter, the elect are in the 19th chapter, the elect are in the 20th chapter, the elect are all through the book. So you can read the book of Revelation as a continuous narrative from verse 1 through 22 and 21. And what you will begin to see is that what the book of Revelation is about is God's vengeance on the world because of its persecution of God's elect. That's what you will see. And what you got right there was a little insight into an imagery. Remember, we're dealing with symbolism, right, brethren? The altar there is the altar of incense. We learned that in chapter 11 the altar of incense was measured. The altar of incense is that altar that is in the Holy of Holies right before you go into the final dwelling place of the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest takes from the altar of incense, incense to burn, so that when he goes into the presence of God, there is much prayer taking place so that he does not die on the day of Yom Kippur, right? And so we read of that in Revelation chapter 5, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders who had harps, and they had, as it were, incense with the prayers of the saints. We just read that. And what that was describing is this. As I said it yesterday, we are a twofold ministry when God saves us. We are a priestly ministry, and we are a prophetic ministry. That means you and I are to utilize prayer as a constant form of communication with God. As we read Psalm 63, it is designed to sustain our fellowship with God, and it is a privilege to pray for God's people. That's intercessory prayer, right? Which is what all priests do. The priesthood is a mediatorial ministry where we pray for the people of God, because the people of God have to live in this world. And we are especially praying for the people of God when they are going through warfare, don't we? When our brothers and sisters get sick and I get the call, "Pastor, my wife is in the hospital. She's getting ready to have an operation." Tell the saints to do what? Right. That's right. That's natural for us. The souls that are under the altar are people who have been martyred, and God sees them as precious in his sight. Psalm 115, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of all his saints. He sees them as precious, and their prayers are going up to God to take vengeance for God's elect down here on the earth. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, when Jesus said that men ought to pray always and not faint. And then he gave the parable of the widow woman who constantly knocked on the door of the judge. And he says, "Do you not see this widow woman, how she ultimately wearied the judge to do what she wanted the judge to do?" And then he went on to say, "And shall I find faith on the earth when I come? And will not God avenge his own elect?" If this judge, this pagan judge, will answer this woman's prayer against her adversaries, will not God answer the prayers of his elect against their adversaries? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So what I'm getting at is the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism, simply teaching us things we are already doing. So you have to be careful not to miss the meaning of the symbol. If you get stuck on the symbol, you fail to understand the device of the symbol. The symbol is pointing you somewhere else. So in that sixth seal, the martyred souls, which we saw again in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses were what? Killed. And for 3.5 days, their body lay in the streets, and then they rose again, didn't they? Do you think that the saints were praying for them? Of course they were. Of course they were. So what's taking place are simultaneous events that simply constitutes the gospel ministry. By the way, brethren, you may not be able to grasp it, but you and I are a part of the revelation. We are a part of the revelation. I've been teaching this for years. The revelation is not merely the future. It's right now. It's right now. You and I are in the wilderness. We saw this last week. The flood that came out of the mouth of the dragon to swallow up the children of the woman who kept the testimony of Jesus Christ and the commandments of God, who loved not their lives unto the death, and overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb. All right, now to overcome in the book of Revelation simply means to die in faith. That's what you're going to learn tomorrow. What is an overcomer? He or she or they are people who live by faith and die in faith. Are you hearing me? Who live by faith and die in faith. So when the devil overcomes them, this is kind of part of the question that William was asking. It's why you have to listen very carefully and actually be able to understand Scripture in a very cogent fashion. When it says, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them and to what? Kill them. That's Revelation 11. We were just there, right? To overcome them and kill them does not mean that he has the ability to make them lose their salvation. It means he gets to kill their physical bodies. Again, all we're doing in symbolic terminology in a revelatory mode is affirming what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 12. Fear not him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill both body and soul in hell. They will kill your body. They cannot kill your soul. Y'all follow what I'm saying? So they can overcome us in the flesh, but they cannot overcome our spirit. So I will answer this question just in case you struggle with it. We don't believe the doctrine or the teaching of once saved, always saved, because that statement is deficient, though accurate. Are you guys hearing me? So, you know, forgive me for my passion. That's easy for you to say, and I know what you mean by that, but I know how the enemy works with my brethren. I know how he works with my brethren. You have to really, but part of my problem is I grew up with real soldiers. I'm talking about in the faith. I'm talking about men who were serious about the Word of God. And I'm actually dealing with a different caliber of men in the 21st century, because we really don't have a militant mindset, because we are seduced so much by so much carnality, and you and I are hit with so much feminism, it's not even funny. And we're told that we're more acceptable and more influential. If we, you know, if you use honey, you'll draw bees. Well, I'm not trying to draw bees. I'm trying to save souls. Right? So, but I do recognize that even my brethren, sometimes if a person is, even myself, are too passionate, they'll miss where I'm coming from. But here's what I have to say to you. You're going to have to be very diligent in the Word of God. If you play games with the Word of God, the enemy will get you. Elders, am I telling the truth? We've been doing this for a long time. We've been doing this for a long time. So you know when Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is what? That's right. To him that hath more shall be what? But to him that hath not, even that which he hath shall what? That's when you play with the word. That's when you play with God's word. So when you find me waxing a little bit passionate, it's because I know that we have a tendency to pretend we're really serious about the word, but we're not. Like when we leave, you know, what are you going to do with your time? You know, is your life going to be adjusted where you spend time reading your Bible? Will AJ, between now and next week, read even two chapters in the book of Revelation, let alone the whole book? Am I making some sense, gentlemen? So, you know, because I've read the book many, many times. You can tell by the way I talk. I've at least read the book. Even if I'm misinterpreting it, I at least look like I didn't read the book, right? And I'm at a disadvantage with you if you haven't read the book. So that's why I have to take my time and break things down the way I do. I trust the Spirit of God working in the immediate moment to give you revelation. And I know you get that. You get the revelation. Here's the problem. Can I help you? I want you to get this. You can get a revelation right now while I am speaking and the Spirit of God is working through me, and you can lose that revelation by next Saturday. You can lose it by not taking it to heart. By not taking it to heart. How many of you guys heard me teach Revelation 11 before? Yeah, quite a few of you. I've taught it many times, haven't I? I mean, many times. I love dealing with the book of Revelation. But my newer guys, I know they just have not, they have not gone there. But, and I also know that even though you're new, you get a blessing right now because that's the promise of Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 and 4. Blessed is he that heareth and readeth the words of the prophecy of this book. I know there's an immediate blessing, but it's not a permanent blessing. Nothing shifts until you hide it in your heart like Mary did. Not until you hide it in your heart like Mary did. To own it for yourself. And when that's the nature, then he gives you more. God does not give us more where we haven't taken care of what we got. Mary. Yeah, I'm probably one of the only fellows in the Bay Area, that has actually expounded the whole book of Revelation. In terms of pastors, to the church. Do you understand what I mean? I'm talking about to the church. I've been around church for 37 years, and I'm probably the only one that actually has gone verse by verse through the whole book of Revelation in any church here in the Bay Area. Most guys use an eschatological grid, as I told you before, and do big overviews. Because if you have to face the technical language in each chapter, it will challenge some of the assumptions of those overviews. I mean, of those eschatological models. Am I making some sense? See, the details will make you ask questions about the assumption that when John was told to come up hither in the fourth chapter, that we have left off with the church and now all we're dealing with is the Jewish people. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That makes you have to ask the question, is that a legitimate premise that we have left the church and we are no longer dealing with the church all the way to the end of the book? That's madness. See what I'm getting at? And many other things to wit. And we dealt with that many, many years back. And I hope that even what I'm doing with you guys right now is not offensive. Is anybody offended? If you are, I'm sorry. Anybody offended? Y'all won't even tell me if you were. You won't.
I'm offended for waking me up.
Huh?
I'm offended
for
waking me up.
Okay, well, no, okay.
I'm not offended, through.
Now, hold on. I'm gonna challenge you on that.
Okay.
Yeah, because if you say you were a teacher in the past. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, because I have to. I know that my guys, many of the guys here are gifted in learning and comprehending biblical truth. But I taught this before in hermeneutics and homiletics. We've taught hermeneutics here, right? We've taught homiletics, right? Homiletics is the art and science of communicating biblical truth, right? So I have taught you that it's one thing to do an exegesis of a passage of scripture where you examine the text, deconstruct the text, analyze the verses, deal with tenses, forms, voices, context, history, covenants, and everything, and get a right interpretation of the text. It's one thing to do exegesis. It's another thing to do exposition. Exegesis is the work you do in understanding a text. Exposition is the work you do in communicating a text. So a person is not an expositor of the word who doesn't have the gift of cogency and clarity in communicating it. Those are two different categories under the same rubric of homiletics. So a lot of times, my guys, and you guys remember when I let you teach? I did that early on to help my guys figure out how difficult it is to stand up and teach. I said, you can study it and you can break it down and you just jazzed about all the stuff you're seeing, right? Now it's your turn to take what you're saying in a 45-minute message and try to communicate it. And many of you struggled. And you went, whoa, this is way more difficult than I thought. And I help you understand that the first work of exegesis is not the same as the second work of preparation for exposition. Exposition is when you take all the material that you have used, all of the cloth that you have used for your study, and make the necessary selection of cloths to put together a whole garment that you're going to deliver in an expository audible form. And the rest of the stuff stays on the floor. You know how you make a garment? And you leave all the remnants on the floor? And in some cases, there are more remnants than garment? Right? Is that true? Am I making some sense, brother? So it's the same thing when you think you have an idea in your head, but you are frustrated because you can't explain it. And all logicians, all rhetoricians, everyone who is gifted with teaching and understands the laws of communicating will say you have not actually worked through your hypotheses or your premise clearly enough if you can't communicate it in a simple, cogent fashion. And they're right. So it's called not being done. That's all that is. But you understand, he's not getting my point, either Brother William is not getting my point. Hold on for a second, Brother William. Either Brother William is not getting my point. You guys understand my point, right? Or there's an element that happens with all of us. And I'm, right. Did y'all hear what he just said? Hold on, William. Now see, I don't want you, we love you. Listen, but hold on, William, because I want you to be able to redeem yourself. I want you to be able to redeem yourself. But those of you who have been with me for at least 5 years know his problem, don't you? They know your problem. Stay with me now. See, now, and the reason why I'm having my brethren bear record is because if William is not wearing his full armor, the enemy will get at him and think it's an issue between me and him. Okay, so now, because what I have shared with you is this. You are not ready to communicate it. I promise you, you're not ready. You just have stated an impossibility to take a subject to share with us in a few minutes, starting from Genesis, going to Revelation, and going back to Genesis again is an impossibility. It's an impossibility. It begs the question of how much wisdom you have to be able to handle the scriptures with that kind of broader scope without being in danger of multiple vulnerable conclusions and challenges from all the brethren. This is what I meant. Watch this. This is what I meant. You can't take a subject too big because it has too many unintended consequences. And you get brethren who are honest, challenging certain angles at which it would suck up the whole night, which is, you know, we just sucked up 30 minutes, didn't we? So what I'm getting at is you're going to have to prove to us, and we want you to. This is not an ego thing. Is this an ego thing, brother? It's not an ego thing. There's not an ego thing, and I want this to work for you guys, because I promise you the way you're going to be an able minister of the word, the only way you're going to ever be an able minister of the word is to be able to have a set of disciplines in yourself as to know how to hone it in and say what is only necessary relative to your context. You have to know how to do that. And that requires humility and discipline to hone it in. Otherwise, you're going to get out there on that plank like many of my brothers. How many of you guys demonstrated getting out there on that plank? Help this man understand what he did was get out on the plank, didn't he? Didn't I talk about getting out on the plank? You get out on the plank and you don't know how to reel yourself back in. You're out there, and the best thing that we can do when you brothers are out in the plank is just come get you. Is just come get you and bring you on back in. Cause what's that, brother? Brother, just bring him up. Because we want nothing more than men who can teach sound doctrine. And the other thing, I agree with you out there. And the other thing I want, and this is what I want you to know. I've already told you guys, I love my men. I love my men. And what I mean by that is we have such an effeminized church age in which we live. where men don't labor in the Word of God. Men don't study the Word of God. We're ready to relegate our authority for teaching to women. Am I telling the truth? And so in your churches, you got one man here, one man, and the rest of the church is run by women. And if you're going to be useful in the hand of God, you have to give yourself to being taught and learning the disciplines of communicating. And what that requires is being subject to a body of brethren that have already learned these things, that's going to check you when you make the basic mistakes that we've all made. In love. And the reason why I stopped William is because I want you to be able to have the love and anticipation and desire of the brethren to hear you, as opposed to them already drawing conclusions that you don't know what you're talking about, nor how to communicate it. You hear me? I want them to be able to be ready when it's your turn to communicate to us, to have an eager heart to hear you. You guys know how we have worked with brothers who started off raw, right? And they've been able to turn that corner after some discipline, right? And then they've been edifying to us. But it takes, like our brother said, coming down. And as one of my hermeneutics teachers put it, and we're going to stop it here. We're going to stop here and end in prayer. Whenever you talk about anything, you better know the nature of your text. Remember what I taught you in hermeneutics? Some texts and some topics are so crystal clear that they teach themselves. All you have to do is write them. Other topics are so unruly and so untamed that they will throw you off even at an attempt to try to communicate them. There are some topics and some passages of scripture that only really skillful people can exegete and expound. And others will make a horrible wreck of it because of the nature of the text and the nature of the topic. You guys follow what I'm saying? So Mr. Spurgeon and also Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his famous book, Preaching for Preachers, would say, make sure you know how to ride that horse if you're going to ride it in public. And he was a preacher. If you don't know Martin Lloyd-Jones, you better listen to everything he said and learn that he was. And if you don't know Mr. Spurgeon said the same thing. It's a little article in our bulletin, and it'll make this comment. But Mr. Spurgeon says a good horse, he knows where you're going, and he knows how to get you back home. When you ride a good horse, you can almost go to sleep on him, and he'll get you where you want to go, all by himself. And that's the way some doctrines of Scripture are. They're safe all by themselves. Other doctrines of Scripture are very, very difficult. Some of our scholarly men have chosen not even to touch books like the Book of Revelation. That's right. He just said, I'm not doing it. And he created a constitution for the whole of Geneva. He was a statesman. When he got to dealing with the Book of Revelation, God hadn't given him the keys. And he just remained humble enough to leave it alone. What are you going to say? I didn't eat him up. Did I eat my brother up?
No,
did I chew him up and spit him out?
No, you didn't eat him up. No. But you're saying that you have to do this.
That's right. And at the end of the day, what we all want to do when we're communicating, and it, you know, Brother William will have an opportunity in the future. Whenever you are sharing with your brethren, this is true for all you guys. Whenever you're sharing with the brethren, this is not an ego thing. Please let me get that across to you guys. It's not about ego, okay? Especially for you guys who are newer, because some of my guys go way back and they know that. But I just want to get this across. This is not about ego. But reproof of corrections is the way of life for the righteous. Our aim is to be edifying whenever we open our mouth. You want to be able to be edifying. So you wait on your ministry if you're not quite there, and you get taught, you get learned. That way we will look forward to coming out on Saturday nights. Isn't that right? We look forward to it. It doesn't matter who teaches on Saturday night. As long as that person is really prepared, it's going to be a good lesson. Otherwise, you know, we will have the net consequence. Let me pray. Arthur. I got you. All those P's work. You know, as a preacher, we love P's. It's true, though. So, Father, we do bless you for your grace and your mercy. And we do thank you for granting us grace tonight to choose by your Spirit to come and sow to the Spirit. And I am so thankful for the caliber and the character of the men with whom I labor in the gospel here. Some of them you have raised up to go to the prisons, to go to our transition homes, and even my brothers from the transition homes are growing in the word so they can go back and teach their brothers. I would that you raise up every man here, just like Moses said. I would that all God's people prophesy. And that's what I want for every man in this place. But you have taught us that it's a matter of preparation as well. So as we go our way, O Lord, keep us from being distracted from the blessing that we've had. Keep our hearts humble so that we can worship you tomorrow, enjoy you, and enjoy our brothers as well, and look forward to being used. We all just want to be used. Forgive us of our sin. Fill us with your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, my brother.